Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. I'll be preaching verses 4 to 7 this morning. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing to be upon us. Father, we thank you for your word. Fill us and bless us with your Holy Spirit, that we might hear and understand and believe and rejoice in the word that you give to us, and this announcement of your salvation of us and all who call upon you in repentance and faith. We thank you, Jesus, that in you there is not just the possibility of life eternal and forgiveness, but the reality and the possession of it. We thank you that we here are gathered and have this reality in our lives right now. Bless us, God, that others might share in this and that we might grow in what you've given to us. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Paul in chapter 1 spent his time giving thanks to God, and in that giving of thanks, explaining to the Ephesians all that God has done for them, and making clear that their salvation, their standing in him, was through the work of God in Jesus Christ. Praying for them that they would continue to grow in their understanding and knowledge of this. You know, we always have to go back and relearn the basic lessons of our lives sometimes. We find these moments where we realize, I once knew this, but now I need to relearn it again. Maybe it's just getting older and getting forgetful. Sometimes it's just a matter of just human forgetfulness. Paul wants us to make sure the Ephesians are always returning to God, always returning to Christ, always remembering what it is that God has done for them in Christ, wanting us to remember what God has done for us in Christ, that we might not grow proud of ourselves, that we might not grow forgetful of God, or think that things are going along so well, we have no need of him. In chapter 2, he lays this out for us again, and is very blunt and clear in what we have needed from God and why and how we have received it. Last week we looked at verses 1 to 3, and Paul makes it abundantly clear there that those outside of Christ are dead in their sins and trespasses. They have nothing within them that can respond or reach out to God and are rightly under his condemnation. And when he says those who are outside of Christ, he says it to the church. He says it to the Ephesian churches that would receive this letter. He says it to us because everybody begins in this place. Nobody begins alive and then becomes dead in God. We all are born dead in God. Paul describes himself as one untimely born, as it were. And that's the way of saying it's seems to have been hopeless, and yet God brings life out of death. And this is what God has done for us. We were once dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. Dead by nature and dead by choice. And rightly under God's wrath, anger, and condemnation. Deserving the lives that we had then, and deserving the hell that would await us at the end of our days, unless God were to do something. And in verse 4, God does something. "But God, being rich in mercy." I heard a sermon on this yesterday. The pastor read through the text for the sermon. Ephesians 2, verse 4. "But God." And I don't want to do that because I think actually it wasn't the best sermon I could have heard. But it's a way of looking at this that says, but for God's action, there is no change in us. Unless God acts, we remain dead in our sins and trespasses. Again, I remind you what we said. Dead things don't get up and walk. They stay dead and they just rot away and turn into dust over time. There's no life within them. There's no ability to respond. Spiritually, we were like that before God. But God was pleased to make that different. He was not happy to let the status quo be what it was. He didn't say, well, they're dead. Guess I'll start all over again somewhere. Guess I'll just wrap up this universe and create another one where this doesn't happen. God, in saving us and declaring us to be His people from before the beginning of time, had always known and planned to act at the right time to call His people from spiritual death, from judgment into eternity, and to make them His own. And it's in that place where each of us has come to know Him. When we were dead in our sins and trespasses, deserving of all that had happened and worse to us, that God spoke to us. God intervened, but God made Himself known to us. Maybe we were happy in our sin and doing well with our lives as the world judges these things, but God was not happy with that. God knew what the end would be, and so God intervened. He interfered with our plans and made Himself known to us and opened our eyes, and we saw what the end of our ways would be. We saw the futility of the world. You can think of the great examples of the vanity in life, of those who have everything and have nothing, yet and die in misery. You think of the stories of Hugh Hefner, for his time the richest man in the world, dying alone in his apartment, fingernails just growing out, paranoid, fearful, not trusting anyone, and yet a fabulously wealthy man with power at his command. And he had nothing because God did not save him, because he did not call out to God for forgiveness and grace. Think of the great leaders and tyrants of the world who are so busy building up their own kingdom, so busy persecuting others, executing their opponents, and putting them under power, and putting them under the ground. They will be judged by God one day. But God will not save them unless they turn from their sins. And you can think of the great and the mighty and the rich and the powerful. You can also think of the lowly, those who have nothing and are happy with that, who would rather be miserable in their poverty, miserable in their sin, rather than turn and repent and cry out to God. But God has mercy on those He has mercy. He saves those whom He chooses to save. On ourselves, of our own, we have no strength. But God has all strength and all power within Him. And whether it's the rich and the mighty in the eyes of the world, or whether it's the lowly and despised, God chooses for Himself whom He will, from wherever He will, from whatever He will, and He gives them life. Because all are equally dead in sins. And so God, being rich in mercy, comes to a people He chooses to save for Himself and makes them His own. Do you think of God as merciful? A lot of people don't. They become frustrated. They become angry. They've looked at their lives, at the suffering, real or imagined, that they've gone through. And they think if God was loving, if God was kind, He would not let this happen. He would not be like this. So no, God is not merciful. But you can't judge God by your experiences. You have to judge Him by the truth of who He is. And the Scriptures declare the character and the mercy of God. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And what's that an echo of? It's an echo of the Ten Commandments. It's an echo of Moses' experience of seeing the trailing effects of God's glory in the side of the mountain. Jonah knew that God was mercy. And that's why Jonah did not want to obey God. Jonah was called to go to the people of Nineveh. And Nineveh still exists today as ruins in Kurdistan. And there are ruins and there are cities and habitations all around it. You can go there and you can see it. A reminder of what God has done. Nineveh was a great enemy of Jonah's time, of Israel. And Jonah knew that when God called him to go to Nineveh and preach to them, that God would save them. And that's why Jonah did not go. And when Jonah finally obeys God and goes to Nineveh and preaches, and the city repents from the king down to the cows, and God takes his judgment off them for a time, and Jonah's unhappy because God saved Jonah's enemies. Jonah says, he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." I read it like that because I think Jonah's angry with God. Jonah looks at God's good and saving character and in effect wants to curse him for it. Because God is good. He saves and relents from judgment. And even those who are his people who would rather see judgment come must recognize that. God is merciful, even to those who are our enemies. So we, like Jonah, are called to preach to those who persecute us, to pray for those who hate us, to show kindness to those who would show cruelty to us, to remember that they are just doing the work of their father, Satan, and they are blinded by sin and blinded by darkness, the same as we once were, but for God, who is rich in his mercy, making us alive. Remember that mercy, the mercy of God, is seen in the context of sin and repentance. Mercy is not getting what you deserve, but getting something better than what you deserve. You don't know mercy unless you've done something wrong. And God's mercy is revealed to us in the context of sin and repentance. So when Moses has been praying for God's people, when they turned against him by worshiping the golden idol, the calf made of gold, in Exodus 32, it's in that time of prayer and intercession that Moses offers up to them that God responds by turning his anger away from his people. And so Moses prays, "God, help me to lead them. Show me more of yourself." And God says, "No man can see my face and live, but I'll show you what you can bear." And he hides Moses in a cleft in the mountain where Moses has been communicating with God, and allows Moses to see this display of his glory. And as the Lord passes by him, in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. There's the mercy of God. But those who call out for mercy will find mercy from him. But those who remain in their sin, those who refuse to repent, find no mercy. Because this same God who will forgive iniquity and transgression and sin will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Those who call out to God for forgiveness will find it. Those who lock themselves in sin and teach their children to sin, and their children continue in that sin, find only judgment from God. Unless perhaps God chooses to awaken them as well. This is why we teach our children the Bible. This is why we teach them how to pray. This is why we teach them how to read. We teach them to read not so they can have a good job. I mean, if you're teaching them to read the Bible, to read so they can go to school and get educated and get a good job, you're doing a good thing. But if that's the main reason you're doing it, you're doing them a disservice. The reason you teach your children to read is so they can read the Word of God for themselves. So they can say, "No longer with the hearing of my ears, but with my own eyes, I've seen and heard what God has said and done." It's why education developed in the West the way that it did during the time of the Reformation. The Reformers understood the power of the Word of God. And they understood that everybody, boys and girls, should have a chance to read the Bible for themselves. And so they taught their children to read. They put schools together. for boys and girls together, to teach them to read so they could read the Bible and know the promises of God, know the story of Jesus, know the mercy of God Himself. Even today, there are parts of the world where people don't want girls to read. They don't want girls to know anything. Can you imagine teaching a girl in that place how to read the Bible? What an uproar that would be. What a blessing that might be to her and to her family and to others she might help to read as well. It's in that context that mercy comes to us. And mercy shows itself to us. God gives light that we might turn from our sin and be made alive in Him. And knowing the mercy of God that you and I know, the forgiveness of our sins, we can pray for others as well, that God would forgive them and save them. We can pray with Moses in Numbers 14, 18, and 19. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. I didn't do a count, but I wonder how many times that phrase shows up in the Bible. At least three so far, just in what we have here. Then Moses continues to pray, "Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now." That's intercession. That's praying for God's mercy because Moses knows that God is a God of mercy. Praying for others, praying for yourself to be forgiven of your sins, to be given victory over the temptation, the sins that you still walk in. God is rich in mercy. And it testifies to here of His great love. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. His great love. What is it that prompted God to come to us in Christ? What is it that prompted God to come to Adam and Eve in the garden and call out, saying, "Adam, where are you?" God knew where Adam was. God is God. He knows everything. What prompted Him to have Adam identify himself and confess before God what he had done? Adam did it badly. Didn't really confess at all. Blamed it on Eve. Eve blamed it on the serpent. What prompted God to not destroy them all there, but rather to show mercy? It was His love for them. His love for a sinful, disobedient man and woman, and for all the offspring they would bear, sinful and disobedient, from nature and by choice. It was love that prompted God to show mercy and to send His Son. This isn't just the generic kind of, you know, hugs and kisses kind of love that we might give to one another or that we might give to friends in school or friends we haven't seen for a long time. This is a saving. It's a powerful love. It's a love that changes things. This isn't etiquette. This isn't good manners. This is love that's rude and confrontational and saving. And it's a love that includes death. Because the love that God has for us resulted in the death of Christ. John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. God so loved the world. How much did He love the world? He gave His only Son. And what does giving His Son means? His Son was crucified for the sins of His people, that they might be reconciled to God. 1 John 4:9-10 tell it like this. "And this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us." Now, if I stopped right there, you think, well, that's kind of, you know, puppy dogs and snails kind of stuff, you know? God is love. Everybody says God is love. There's no pain in love. There's no hardship in love. There's no sorrow in love. There's no price to be paid in love. But a price was paid out of God's love. That He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is not a word we use much today. It's a Greek word. It's a biblical word. You ought to know what it means. It means he sent the Son to be the satisfaction, the payment for our sins. It means that he sent Jesus to die so that we could be forgiven and receive mercy from God. Some will say, well, of course he would do that because we deserve it. The old Stuart Smalley character from Saturday Night Live. I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and people like me. A lot of people have that view of God, saying, well, of course he will, because I'm pretty much okay. But the scripture says you're not okay. You're not good enough, you're not smart enough, and a lot of people don't like you. So what will you do? You will wait upon God. And in your misery, or in your magnificence in your own mind, God will come to you and show you what you are. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, most of us will be really good at being kind to people who are kind to us. If not really good, we'll at least, you know, get a passing grade on that. People who treat us well, we'll treat them well. The golden rule. Only we kind of do unto others as they have done unto you, is how we phrase it. As opposed to what Jesus says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. God doesn't do that with us. While we can imagine somebody dying for somebody who's well-intentioned or not deserving of death, Paul says the glory of God, the mercy, the love of God is shown in us, that he comes and dies for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. Do I need to explicate further on what it means to be a sinner? I won't. You know what that is. I want you to go home and think about that some too. Weigh it out. Don't make yourself look good when you're not good. Go through the scriptures and see what sins people commit. And see where you were. You may not have been that kind of sinner, but you were one who hated God, who lived by your own rules, by your own law, and God loved you. Anyway, God showed mercy to you and brought you out of that into life. Because he is rich in mercy. Because he has great love for us. He made us, in verse 5, alive together with Christ. It's in Christ alone that the mercy of God comes to us. People believe at times in a generic God, like a generic love. And that it's all, you know, rainbows and unicorns and pie in the sky type stuff. And it's not biblical religion. It's not the way that reality is. We don't raise ourselves up from the dead. We need someone to speak to us. And so Christ has spoken to us, and we are raised up with him. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. Jesus was killed for our sins. He gave up his life for us. But because he was righteous, he was truly without sin. And because he was God, death could not hold him. Because he was righteous, death had no hold on him. And Jesus was raised on the third day to testify that he had conquered sin and death. That he had paid the penalty for all those that God would save for their sin. He would be their guarantee. He would be their freedom. He would be their payment. And we then, by faith, are raised up with him from death itself, ourselves. We who were separated from God, having no communion with him, no life with him, no fellowship with him, separated from him by our sin, he has made us alive with him in Christ, being raised up with him. This means that in Christ, there is the forgiveness of sins. Our guilt has been removed from us. God's wrath has been taken away from us, being placed on Christ. If you are in Christ, God is no longer angry with you, he is pleased with you. Because not only has Christ's righteousness imputed to you, done away with the wrath of God, It's also put you in a place of blessing before God, where God sees you and judges you as righteous and as sinless. So not just losing the negative of judgment, but gaining the positive of God's happiness and joy and blessing upon you, but only through Christ. Because only Jesus has done that. Only Jesus has kept the law in our place. Only Jesus has obeyed God perfectly. And only by Him can we be counted righteous and alive in God. We have a new life with Jesus and in Jesus. We really are alive. Some of us may have come from wicked, obviously, greatly, as the world judges them, wicked backgrounds. We need to be conscious in our minds of the change that salvation made for us. We may be aware of that night to day turn in our lives where we realized, oh, I am a sinner. God is angry with me, and He's right to be so. But Jesus is for me. God has sent Jesus to be for me, and I can be alive with Him. Some of us have had that experience. A lot of us haven't. It's not so much whether you have the experience, or whether you can put it in those words or not, but whether you were dead once and are alive now. But if you had that kind of experience, you can imagine. You can know how clearly this break has been made between past life and new life, between dead life and eternal life. It's that kind of break that's been made for all of us, whether we're aware of that moment in time when it happened or not. We are alive in Jesus. We are separated from death and from the power of death. We're separated from sin and from the power of sin because we're united to Christ. We're in union with Him by faith. We've been joined together with Him. We're like children that He is attached to a rope, and the rope is attached to Him. And wherever He goes, the children will follow, and the rope is unbreakable, so that nobody can take us away from Him. Jesus is Jesus' hands that hold each one of us, and nothing can break us away from the hold of Jesus. We are in union with Him. It's a spiritual union. His righteousness is counted as our own. His sinlessness is counted as our own. The life that He has with God is counted as our own because we believe in Him. A belief that is not ours inherently, but given to us again out of God's mercy and love when He makes our heart new, when He regenerates us and directs our attention and our hope to Jesus. This is grace. It's by this grace that we are saved. Grace to be grace is free without obligation. God did not owe us anything. It was all of Him. There was nothing that we could do to deserve any good thing from God. And there was nothing binding in us that would bind God to act toward us in a kind or gracious way. He simply chose to do so. There's no contractual obligation that God had with us to treat us in this way. It was simply because He wanted to. And in that grace that He pours out upon us, our salvation is a real and accomplished fact. By grace you have been saved. It's past tense. You have been. It's not necessarily the case of are or might be saved. It's you have been saved when you believed in Christ. The evidence of that is that you continue to walk in Him, but the salvation happened at a point. And it's a point that has implications for the rest of your life going forward. You have been saved. This is what Scripture says. Colossians 2:13 says it similarly to this. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. He's talking there to Gentiles who would not have been circumcised. So they were dead in their sins and separated from the promises of God because they were not Jews. Yet for all of that, God made them alive together with Christ, having forgiven them, Paul says, and us, all of our trespasses. There's no possibility of salvation for those who believe in Christ. There's the reality of salvation for those who believe in Christ. God's mercy and love are not optional for those who he has saved. They have received his mercy and love, and so they and we are alive. And you come to this life, you come to this place of blessing and knowing him by believing the gospel. Jesus says in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." Do you believe the word of Jesus? Do you believe that he is the Son of God made flesh? Do you believe that he is God and man together? Do you believe that he was sent to die for the sins of the world? Do you believe that he was crucified for no cause of his own? That he was sinless in his death, sinless in his life? Do you believe that he was raised from the dead by the power of God as a payment for the sins of his people? Do you believe that he was ascended into heaven and sits there now at the right hand of God the Father? And that he reigns now for you, pouring out the blessings of God from himself through his Spirit upon you, giving you life and joy and peace and comfort and hope in every day, in every way, by his mercy. Do you hear his word? Do you believe in him? Then you have eternal life. Judgment will not come to you. You have passed from death to life. You were alive in him. And not just alive, but raised up into the heavenlies with him. This is verses 6 and 7. We're not just alive with Christ. He has raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We talk about what's called the session of Christ, the ascension of Christ, which is his being taken bodily from this earth. That's seen in Acts chapter 1, and being taken up into heaven bodily, and sitting with God on the right hand of God on the throne. And there he rules over all things, over all creation, as the Son of God. That's called the session of Christ, or the rule of Christ over all things. We have been raised up, says Paul, in the heavenly places and seated with him. In one sense, he says, we are sitting with Jesus, in Jesus, at the right hand of God the Father, in the heavenly places. Not just made alive, but raised to this place of honor and glory and exaltation with Christ. And in him, by faith, by his Spirit. And we're taught by this that we have a place that we belong to. This is the world that we live in, and this is the world where we work at our salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who's at work in us to do and accomplish according to his good will. And yet, this world is not all there is for us. We're citizens of America, or citizens of Gambella, or citizens of Japan, but greater than these earthly citizenships and loyalties is our heavenly citizenship, the place that we have with God through Christ. Paul says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. We belong to heaven. That's our home. Now, heaven is not to be thought of this airy place with bright shining lights that we'll all go to and be dressed in gowns and sit on clouds and play harps and have wings, each one of us. That's not heaven. There's no way is that heaven. What Paul is talking about here, what we have for us, is that the blessings of heaven, the joys of heaven, of fellowship with God, of freedom from the power of sin, triumph over the enemies of the gospel, is what we have foundationally and principally now in this world, in Christ. That's why we can hope and why we can have confidence as we speak the word to people, that they will hear and believe, that God is able to work through that. And we'll choose to do that. This is why we are not to be downcast or despairing when diseases come upon us. When our bodies begin to ache uncontrollably. Because we know it's only for a time. That while we live in this world and suffer in this world and have joy in this world, we are being prepared for the world that we are already in by faith in Christ. And one day we will be there in all actuality and reality. Because Christ rules from there. And everything that happens in the here and now happens by His command and by His decree. We're to judge things not by the momentary experience that we have here, but by the eternal rule of Christ and His promises to us, to His people. We are free of the powers that once enslaved us, reminding us that this is a spiritual warfare that we're in. We're also put here to testify to Jesus. We are His ambassadors. You know, I've never gone to another country where I needed a passport. I've been into Mexico, but that was before they required a passport. So I've had to apply for a passport to go to Bolivia. And I was told actually last week that it was being sent to me, that had been approved. I've been waiting Thursday and Friday and Saturday. It hasn't come yet. Hoping it's there tomorrow. But that enables me to go into this place and have a place to stand there. I'll be able to preach there. I'll be able to move freely within the confines of that in that place. We have that in heaven now in Christ. And we have that here on earth. We have an authority given to us by Christ, validated by His death on the cross, stamped with the seal of faith and with the seal of His Spirit, that says we are here now as His ambassadors. We are here now with His authority to preach and to love in His name and to declare His word to all that we know. And no one has the right to tell us no. Our fears have no right to rule over that authority. Governments have no right to rule over that authority. All authority is submitting to Christ. And He has given this authority to live righteously here. Power by His Spirit to live righteously here and turn from sin and death. To turn and to be sanctified and to grow in holiness before Him. To do all things that we do for His glory, that He might be seen and magnified in all the world. This is so that here, but even more so in the future, that God will magnify Himself. Verse 7. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Our ambassadorship, our right to be here as those belonging to Christ, as His children, as His witnesses, as His ambassadors, is the means by which God will make Himself known to others. Will testify and magnify His grace toward others because of His kindness and grace toward us in Christ. It's being revealed now when we faithfully obey and keep the word of God and trust in Him. It's being obeyed now when we speak the word of Christ to others and love others and give that cup of cold water in the name of Christ to those who are dying of thirst. But it's yet so much more to come. The power of Christ, the rule of Christ, is being extended as the gospel is preached, as God gathers more and more people to Himself, as God sustains and preserves His church and multiplies those who are His elect and called into His kingdom. His grace becomes known. His mercy is declared. His mercy is received. And His salvation goes to those that He is calling to Himself. This is why Christ came. That we might be redeemed and set free. This is why Christ died. This is why He was raised from the dead. This is why He reigns in heaven now. That through us, He might make Himself known to the nations. That He might manifest by His Spirit His power and saving love to His church. And might testify to the world that He is who He is. And there's salvation in no other name. This is our place right now. We are called by Christ and set apart by Christ. Called out of death into life. Called from being servants of sin and death and Satan to being servants of the Most High God. Called from living in our own foolishness, which we thought was wisdom, to living according to the wisdom and the Spirit of Christ, a true life without end. called to be witnesses to those around us, that through our words, through our faithfulness to Christ, others might be set free from the power of sin and death and might be forgiven and come to life and know the joys and mercies of God that we know and grow into. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would continue to fill us and bless us with your Holy Spirit. Lord God, this is not of our doing. It is your kindness to us. We praise you and thank you for that. We pray, God, that your Spirit would continue to dwell among us and that we would be submissive and would be led willingly by your Spirit, that we would follow after your word and grow up, Lord Jesus, in you to all righteousness. We thank you that by your word these things will happen, by your promise, by your power. We will be sanctified and we will see you one day in glory. And that until that day, you've ensured that we will live for your glory and will testify to you before the nations. We thank you, Jesus, and pray for your salvation to come to many who are waiting for it. We thank you and pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.